Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, I said a little while ago that I wished that every one of my confirmands would, amongst all the different things that I want them to know, that God's word has revealed to us, I want them to understand that they are in the midst of a war for their souls. Sometimes I think young people understand this more than people who are older. After all, we tend to be, kind of in a groove. We get used to our lives. We have our friends. And it's easy to become indifferent to the faith because, you know, how many of us grown-ups get put on the spot for what we believe? And your sons and daughters, your nieces and nephews, they do. They end up having to speak up for why it is they believe what they do. Their existence as a Christian is more likely to be threatened than ours who are older. Nevertheless, what I wish for all my spiritual children, old or young, is that you all remain aware of this overriding context in which we all live. Whatever you consider important, whatever you consider to be urgent, necessary, or pressing, whatever absorbs your concern, your attention, your time, or labor, it all should be understood within this greater conflict that there is, this war for your soul. And we see this also in our text for today. Jesus' disciples had some understanding of Jesus' teaching, some understanding of his gospel, but they had some crucial blind spots as well. And so Jesus here presents a right perspective on the Christian gospel, and in so doing, he really talks about three fronts of this war for our souls. The world in which we live, and I don't mean just today and the 21st century, but this whole world from beginning to end, is a place where people by nature don't get Jesus. That's a polite way of saying that we're all born unbelievers, and many remain unbelievers even when they call themselves Christians because they don't get Jesus. They don't understand, and they don't put their faith and trust in him. One of my education professors, for example, that was his favorite name, and he could never think of another name for some reason to call Jesus other than the carpenter. One liberal pastor I knew always called him the new lawgiver. Jesus was the new lawgiver. The good thing is that he said, love one another. And that made him different from the old lawgivers, supposedly. Most accounts of Jesus that you read about, we come across in the, you know, the regular press, begin with his birth. They go on to his, amazing to them, success and ministry and the impression that he made on people. And then they conclude with his death. We're done. The New York Times, you may recall, talked about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre as the place where Christians believe that Jesus is buried. Present tense, showing their complete ignorance of what we believe and teach. A lot of people, I think, have sort of a classical Greek-Roman view of Jesus. They call him the big guy, or the guy upstairs. Ever heard anybody talk about that? Yeah. Our copier repairman refers to him as my boss. And that's the way we're supposed to think. So what's the sociological consensus? If you were to just, do a mishmash kind of poll, what do you think would win out? I think it would probably be that Jesus is an important guy. He's important to some people. But that really it's up to us to decide whether we can take him or leave him. And let's face it, he died. He's not going to affect our lives. Do you think that describes people you know? I'm giving you time to think about that just a little bit. Does that describe people you know? Jesus asked his disciples what the sociological consensus is. What's the word on the street about Jesus is what he asked them. Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." So those were the big three. Those were the things that people tended to think about Jesus. Well, in this cosmic war in which we are engaged, the deceiver, our accuser, our adversary, the devil, he cultivates any of those. He cultivates any lie just so it substitutes for the truth. And so it is that we live in a world in which misinformation about Jesus is everywhere. You can expect this Easter that there is going to be in the mainstream press a new discovery. Maybe they'll find the bones of Jesus, or they'll find that he was married. Well, those have been used in the past. Who knows what they're going to find? And they're going to present Jesus to the world as some kind of teacher, maybe an important guy who doesn't make that much difference anymore. I'm convinced that one of the two terrible beasts in the book of Revelation represents the anti-Christian media that spouts constant lies about Jesus. He doesn't care if the devil doesn't care if somebody calls Jesus the boss or even Lord, so long as the real truth is obscured. And what is that truth? What is the thing that is crucial about Christianity? Is it just a better set of laws? Jesus said, love people, and that's better than what people used to say. Well, I hope you know that the crucial, essential truth of Christianity is that Jesus is the divine atoning sacrifice for the sin. So Jesus, after taking a poll through his disciples, asked the disciples what their understanding of him was. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." So he asks them all. Peter answers, pretty good impression that he's speaking for everybody here. And what he said is true. And that distinguished Peter's faith from the confusion and the unbelief that the other answers had indicated. How would you have answered? What do you think of Christ? Who is he? Would you have answered like my education professor? He is the carpenter. Or like the liberal pastor, a really cool lawgiver. Or how about my copier repairman? He's the big boss. Or would you answer like Peter? I expect that you would probably answer like Peter, but you'd still add more. More about that in a second. But what if I were to ask you what you think of Jesus, and then I were to say, okay, don't tell anybody? That would be strange, wouldn't it? I mean, what do you always hear the pastor say? Go out, preach the gospel, tell others about Jesus. And I would say, Don't tell anybody. And that's why Jesus' words here always seem strange to us. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Wow, that doesn't sound right. But that last expression is really quite important to this text, because it's utterly important that people get to know the real Christ, not a sociological construct of who he is. As bold as Peter's answer was, it was still incomplete. And we see that by what comes after. Now, you and I probably have a different understanding of what it means to call Jesus the Christ than Peter did. That doesn't make us better than Peter. You know, look at Peter, what does he know? But we have the benefit of further revelation. Peter found out, and he and the other apostles, they wrote it down and told us. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, he spoke this word openly. Is that what you mean when you say you're the Christ? Doesn't sound right to me. We'll see what Peter thinks about it. But the essence of the Christian gospel is contained in these words, and there's lots of important stuff for you and me to remember. First of all, notice, it's about Jesus. The Christian gospel isn't, okay, here's what I want you to do, with a bunch of maybe good rules. But first of all, it's about Jesus. What Jesus says here picks up after the repent part. And we have all heard the repent part, right? That talks about what you've done wrong. Want me to go into detail? You think of your thoughts, you think of your words, you think of your deeds. Luther says, just go through the Ten Commandments. Say, oh, how have I honored God above all things? And I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like I go downhill from there. All right? So we've got to the repent part, and this is where this picks up. Because mere regret over our sins doesn't help. It doesn't save. It doesn't give us everlasting life. What we hear in these words is about Jesus bearing our sins and atoning for them, paying for them. It's about conflict. As selfless, loving, gracious, saving, giving, and sacrificial as Jesus is, the devil hates him. And evil people hate him. People by nature hate him. We'd rather live in darkness as a human race than admit that our guilt is real, that our guilt alienates us from God, and that we can't do anything about it. We depend upon him. The words of Jesus here means that we're helpless and we're dependent upon Christ. What Jesus talks about here is very, very supernatural. And that offends a lot of people in our day and age. It involves power, spiritual power, divine power, supernatural power over death itself. And you know what? It doesn't promise happiness in all the areas of life that are so meaningful to us, but basically says that this world is like a ship damaged beyond repair. Guess what? It's sinking. It's on its way to the bottom. Your only hope is getting off of this ship, off this world, to a new world, and to get there by means of the cross. It's by the cross of all things, the suffering of Jesus, his suffering, his pain, his anguish, all for us, and his dying. So Peter didn't like what he heard. He was like so many others when they hear the gospel. Jesus, I'll read that part again. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." To leave the cross out of the gospel, to ignore the fact that we are truly at war, where the stakes are eternal life and eternal death, to be like Peter and say, "I don't want to hear any about this suffering stuff," is to be the Lord's adversary. That's what Satan means. Are you an adversary of Christ in this war? Do you get upset with him because your life isn't perfect day to day? That it's tough being a Christian sometimes? That you're expected to do things other people don't do on, say, Sunday morning? Want to be not bothered with the issues of Christ and Christianity? You want stuff, thinking it's going to make you happy, and good feelings and enjoyment of life? Well, then you're on the wrong side in this war. You're on the wrong side in this cosmic battle, this war that is fought at all times in all places. It's like you want to stake out your deck chair on this boat that's going to the bottom. It's looking for hope in this dying world. It's to take the side of death and darkness. Jesus got everybody together in order to explain this. I don't know how he did it. He had his disciples there. "You, everybody, come on over here." He got them all together. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I kind of think of it like, "The ship is mine!" as it goes to the bottom. What have you really gained? Or what is a man? Will a man give in exchange for his soul? "In this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The long and short of it is this: if you want to live, really live, then you must be willing to die with Christ. If most of all, you want to live in this world, "I want to get gusto, I want to get it now," well, then you will die. Think of this in terms of what you consider important, whatever you consider to be urgent or necessary or pressing, whatever absorbs your concern, your attention, your time or labor. What is it you focus on in this world? Do you want friends? You want that cute guy to like you? Or maybe that cute girl? You want to get ahead in your job? You want to get a better paycheck? You want to retire, time off, a vacation? Is that really what it's all about? And none of those things are bad in themselves. But if you don't pay attention to the spiritual war that we're in, you won't see when those choices may be in conflict and make you a Satan, an adversary of Christ. How about that cute guy or that cute girl? Do they love Christ? Will getting ahead in your job cost you time with God's word? Does it mean you have to be quiet about your faith? You know, if I'm going to get ahead, I better not be one of those holy rollers. Does time off or retirement mean that you retire from the word also? For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, Jesus asks? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Right now, as we talk, as we are sitting here in this room, your brothers and sisters in the faith are facing death by beheading, by being burned alive, by being lined up and shot. And meanwhile, for us, our cross to be borne is just the trial and travail of having to get up on a Sunday morning. What many don't realize is that the conflict that we face here in our lives is no different from the conflict that is faced by those Christians who have their lives hanging in the balance. The war is the same. It's just the weapon that's different. Instead of a gun to the head, it's indifference. Instead of being threatened with death by fire, by immolation, it's death by indifference. It's death by having to get up on Sunday morning or having to speak up and say, yes, I am a Christian. Yes, Christ is important for me. And you can tell by these words that Jesus uses that it's the same, because it doesn't make any difference whether you're facing a threat of death or you're facing the disapproval of that cute guy, that cute gal, or the guy who can give you the promotion at work. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, Jesus says, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Is that kind of scary to hear? Have there ever been times when you haven't spoken up? I mean, even if it's just like, oh, I wish I'd said that. You know, now I can think of what to say. Too slow on the draw, or maybe even profoundly ashamed. Yeah, those are scary words that Jesus uses there, especially if repent were all there were to Jesus' message, but it isn't all. Remember, Peter fell. He was ashamed. He was ashamed of Jesus. He denied even knowing him. But Jesus' message is sin and grace. What he says here, in those ugly words that Peter didn't like, as he said, I'll die experiencing your treachery, Peter. I'll die experiencing your treachery, your being ashamed of me. I'll die experiencing your selfishness and your sin. I'll suffer with your sentence of death on me, and I will die your death for you. But it didn't end there. Over sin and death, I will triumph, Jesus is saying. I will die and I will rise, and you will see me rise again, and this I will do. Why should we care about this cosmic war? Well, because what Jesus promised, he has done. And I tell you the truth, because it is God's truth. You're forgiven for your sin, your weakness, your selfishness, your lack of grace, your indifference, even your being ashamed of Jesus. But also know this, that promise, that gift is the most important thing in the universe. Never let it go. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.